lot of small and medium-sized towns in America will occasionally take the opportunity to honor hometown heroes, both living and deceased. These heroes often include military personnel or other homegrown residents who have represented their towns well in a variety of careers or humanitarian efforts. This recognition might take place through a public event, some type of media coverage, or even signage as you enter into the town. As a matter of fact, last night as Pam and I were heading off to a wedding, we were going through the town of Lyons, and as you make your way through at least the main part of Lyons, right at the beginning, there's a sign that says, hometown to the legendary Jim Boeheim, the Syracuse basketball men's coach. And so maybe you've seen some of those. And so I was thinking about that in our text this morning, and this question came to my mind. What if Jesus came from your hometown? How might he be honored? Well, we're going to find out today in Mark chapter 6 as you make your way there. Maybe you're already there. Mark chapter 6, encourage you to use your pew Bible if you need to. We're going to stand together right now as I cover verses 1 through 6, at least the first part. Please stand with me. Mark chapter 6. What if Jesus was from your hometown? Verse 1 says, Jesus left there and went to his hometown accompanied by his disciples. And when the Sabbath came, he began to teach in the synagogue, and many who heard him were amazed. Where did this man get these things, they asked. What's this wisdom that has been given him? What are these remarkable miracles he is performing? Isn't this the carpenter? Isn't this Mary's son and the brother of James, Joseph, Judas, and Simon? Aren't his sisters here with us? And they took offense at him. Jesus said to them, a prophet is not without honor except in his own town, among his relatives, and in his own home. And he could not do any miracles there except lay his hands on a few sick people and heal them. And he was amazed at their lack of faith. You may be seated. There is much to be discovered in these short six verses of Mark chapter 6. And we're going to spend our time kind of unpacking them and then talk a little bit about kind of the practical application for us today. And our text begins right away by describing what I call Jesus' hometown reunion in verses 1 and 2, his hometown reunion. And I would encourage you as we make our way through, as we've done in the past, that you keep your Bibles open so you can look down and reference what I'm referencing as we go through this. So his hometown reunion is found in verses 1 through 2. And in verse 1, it starts with Jesus left there and went to his hometown accompanied by his disciples. Well, let me bring you up to speed as to where we are in the context here. After raising Jairus' daughter from the dead in Capernaum, Jesus, this is at the end of Mark chapter 5, Jesus makes a 20-mile journey to his hometown of Nazareth with his disciples. And it's interesting to note that this is the second recorded visit of Jesus to his hometown during his public ministry. The first visit is recorded in Luke chapter 4, and it takes place in his first year of ministry. Also of note, and we're not going to look at it, but you can go back later in Luke chapter 4, when his first visit back to his hometown after he begins his public ministry, it ends with the people responding to his teaching, wait for it, by wanting to throw him off a cliff. Didn't go well in that first one. And in spite of his previous hometown ministry experience, Jesus returns to Nazareth, but now it's his second year of ministry. I thought it may also be helpful as we have a context here for Mark chapter 6 in this particular text. What do we know about Nazareth at this time of Jesus' life? Well, you know, what's the town like that he's going back to? He grew up in it, but what's it like? Well, let me just give you a few things about Nazareth. It was considered in the time of Jesus to be a very obscure town in northern Israel in the province of Galilee. If it was like, you know, you can Google spots to visit if you go into different places now, it wouldn't have come up on that list. You know, like top 10 places to visit in northern Israel, Nazareth wouldn't have made it. It was a very obscure town. Many Christian historians tell us that by the time of the birth of Christ, Nazareth had become a very unimportant town. It's also described as a town with a rather poor reputation because of its morals and religion. Wow. One commentary described Nazareth as a backwater town with a bad reputation. That doesn't work on a sign, folks. It just doesn't. Every town seems to have a sign, right? You know, and different kind of slogan. That doesn't work on a sign. In fact, if you remember with me, one of Jesus' own disciples, Nathanael, when he was first told about the Messiah, before he came to Christ, when he was first told about the Messiah coming from Nazareth, he said this: "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" I mean, Nazareth did not have a good reputation. And this is where Jesus grew up, and this is where he returns a second time. And this hometown reunion that we see continues in the first part of verse number 2, where it says, "When the Sabbath came, he began to teach in the synagogue." So Jesus proceeds to make a very public appearance by doing what he often does when he enters into towns and villages. We can read about it over and over again in his ministry. When he would go into the towns, he would go into the synagogues and he would teach and he would preach. He wasn't trying to hide. He was very public and open. And even in his hometown, he's like, okay, let's see, second time around, let's see how this goes. So he goes to the synagogue, he's preaching and he's teaching. And perhaps, I wrote this in here, I don't know this for sure, but perhaps Jesus and his disciples are hoping for a warmer reception this time. Maybe a year has gone by. Maybe they've heard about a few of the miracles, a few of the things that Jesus has done, and it's changed the atmosphere of the town. Maybe there'd be more, like, maybe there'll be a banner or something, or a few people saying, "Welcome, sorry about that last time when we tried to throw you off a cliff. We apologize for that. Welcome back to your hometown." You know, maybe that's going to be the case. But unfortunately, what happens is Jesus will encounter a second hometown rejection, according to this text. A second hometown rejection. Last part of verse 2 going into verse 3. And this is where it's important for us to kind of get into the details of this to understand what's happening here. It says in the first part of, or second part of verse 2, "Many who heard him were amazed." Now you may be thinking, hey, we're off to a good start here. They were amazed at Jesus. I mean, last time they wanted to throw him off a cliff. Now they're amazed. Well, sorry. Here are the details of this. That word amazed literally means at a loss, shocked, or literally blown away. So still, so far so good. And the reason why I say that is because previously in Mark chapter 1 and verse 22, when Jesus is in another location, he's preaching and teaching, and it says that the people are amazed at Jesus in a very positive way. They're like, wow, we are so privileged to have Jesus in our town. They're amazed at what he's saying. They love it, and they respond to it in a very positive way. But I'm here to tell you, in this situation, their amazement is not respectful, it's not positive, and it's not reverent. It's actually more like this: "No way. Who's this guy? Not this guy. Who does he think he is?" That's the kind of amazement that they're expressing. How can this be? This hometown Jesus has come back and he's teaching. They're like, "No, no, no. Come on. We know about him. We know about who he is," and all this kind of stuff. And they're not amazed in a very positive or reverent way. We have further indication that what I'm saying to you is accurate because of the questions that they ask in verse 3. These series of questions, as you look down in your Bible, they're found in verse 2 and in verse 3. Here are some of the questions they ask. What's this wisdom that has been given him? What are these remarkable miracles he is performing? Isn't this the carpenter? Isn't this Mary's son and the brother of James, Joseph, Judas, and Simon? Aren't his sisters here with us? I'm here to tell you, folks, these questions were not asked to spark interest in Jesus. They are disparaging questions meant to fuel doubt in who he is and what he is doing. And I would say also that while the people don't seek to bodily harm Jesus this time, which is good, their response, their reception to him, their rejection is in some ways worse than before, I think, because they are intensely skeptical of Jesus. And literally speaking, if you look at the text and different questions that they're asking, they're actually communicating this to Jesus. We are embarrassed that you're here. I mean, it's one thing to say, you know, I've kind of, you know, don't want you here, or I'm kind of, you know, doubting what you're doing, or I'm kind of, you know, don't really care too much for you, or give kind of a cold reception. But it's another thing to say to someone, I'm embarrassed to be around you. You know what I'm saying? It's kind of like when I was growing up, and on occasion I would do things that didn't please my mom. Occasionally, maybe is an understatement, excuse me. And I knew that I had kind of, you know, hurt her or not done what would please her, and I'd feel badly about that. And then every once in a while, she, you know, I knew that I had disobeyed and made her unhappy, but then every once in a while she'd say this to me, I'm really disappointed in you. Oh, I mean, Mom, just cut my heart right out. I'm really disappointed. I mean, that really got me. And it's not just that they're cold towards Jesus. They're rejecting what he's doing. They're basically saying, you know what? We know you're from this town, but we are thoroughly embarrassed that you're here. Wow. This is the rejection that he is facing. Let me give a little bit more meat to what I'm saying here about their rejection. I want to give you some of the implications of the questions that they asked him. And this will be on the screen. And I don't know if some of you have been using your blanks for other things or your space or whatever. Here you go. Here's some implications of their questions. The first question, what's this wisdom that has been given him? Here it is. They are suspicious of what Jesus says. They say to him, basically, we're embarrassed because you have no authority. You have no authority. We know what you're saying, but we don't really think you have any authority, any credibility, so to speak, with this. So no respect for what he's saying. They are not amazed in a positive way at the wisdom that Jesus has. Second question, what are these remarkable miracles he is performing? They are unconvinced by Jesus' miracles. There's no believability. They've heard the stories. I'm sure that some of them have spread through the town. But guess what? They're not convinced. Oh, he's probably got some, you know, sleight of hand he's doing or some arrangement with these people that he supposedly healed. There's no believability. They want to estrange him from their town. No authority, no believability. And then look at this. Isn't this the carpenter? Isn't this Mary's son and the brother of James, Joseph, Judas, and Simon? Aren't his sisters with us? Maybe you don't see it, but here's what's happening here. They are unimpressed by Jesus' family pedigree. No credibility. We know what family you came from. Now you grew up here. They are unimpressed. All part of this rejection. What does the unimpression look like? Well, guess what? They know that Jesus was the son of a carpenter and that he was a carpenter himself. What that means is very ordinary, very plain, nothing, you know, exemplary about that. Just very common. Let's be honest, they also know that Mary, his mother, had some questionable things in her past. Virgin birth, if you're not remembering that. He also has four younger half-brothers and at least two half-sisters, but the family was not notable or influential in Nazareth. They really don't come to mind in any other place. So he had siblings. Keep this in mind as far as the unimpression. We also know from other gospel accounts, that his siblings that are listed here did not believe in Jesus at this time. They did not believe in Jesus. And perhaps, again, I'm speculating, perhaps because of this, there wasn't really any positive talk about Jesus in the town while he was away. I imagine Mary was probably willing to do that, but the siblings don't seem to be like, hey, did I tell you about my half-brother Jesus? He's a great guy. It doesn't seem like there's any positive or encouraging talk about Jesus. And the hometown rejection continues in the last part of verse number 3. After these series of questions, it says, and they, the people, took offense at him. A defining of the word offense here brings meaning to this rejection. The word offense is translated from the word scandalon. Scandalon, which means a trap, a stumbling block, an offense. We get our word scandal from this word. It literally means anger, humiliation, bewilderment brought about by a flagrant violation of morality or religious opinion. The reason why I share that with you is the strength of that word scandalon or scandal. Really, what it's talking about here is they were offended deeply by Jesus. They were offended morally and religiously. In their opinion, he had violated all those things. His actions, his teachings, his family were scandalous to them. Jesus was the talk of the town for all the wrong reasons. What should have been amazement and respect and reverence for this one who was teaching the truth of God and healing people and loving on his family, what should have been all of that turned on its head in his own hometown? One commentary noted that this rejection really came down to this bottom line. There are only two answers. The commentary says there's really only two answers to the questions that they asked. Either Jesus was from God or he was from Satan. That's really bottom line what the people were thinking. And you know where they landed for the most part. Incredible. In his own hometown. C.S. Lewis popularized the argument that based on what Jesus said and did, he was either a liar, a lunatic, or Lord. And for the most part, the people in Nazareth went with the first two. I want you to sense there's quite a bit of pushback here at this visit of Jesus. You feel it? I mean, you're not feeling the love, are you? I mean, because it's not there. I mean, I don't know if his disciples are like, this was not a good idea, because they remember last time they were there. Maybe they're thinking, wow. So all this has happened. He comes back, there's this reunion, and then there's this intense rejection. And then we will see in the last part of our text how Jesus responds to the people and their reaction towards him. The last part of it is found in verses 4 through 6, what I call the hometown reflection. How is Jesus going to respond and reflect upon what he experiences here? Verse number 4, Jesus said to them, the people, a prophet is not without honor except in his own hometown, among his relatives, and in his own home. Jesus identifies himself as a prophet, which was in line with one of the roles that he had, and a fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. But he also acknowledges the lack of honor, respect, and faith. Notice what he says, coming from his hometown, his relatives, and his own home. And folks, I'm thoroughly convinced when he says in his own home that he's not receiving the honor, he's talking about the home he grew up in, because they didn't do a lot of buying and selling back then. There wasn't a lot of real estate signs up. He's talking about the very home he grew up in. There is no honor. He says that's what he's facing. And he knows, and we know, that other places have welcomed Jesus, believed in Jesus, but not Nazareth. This hometown family rejection revealed a high level of unbelief in Jesus and who he was. And further details continue in verse 5. After Jesus makes this statement, it says this about what he could do there. It says he could not do any miracles there except lay his hands on a few sick people and heal them. Just a couple comments are necessary here. First of all, especially that first part of verse 5, as some of you are looking at it, it might be a little bit confusing to you, because it says he could not do any miracles there, and then it says he does miracles there. Or you're like, okay, did Mark get confused? He did not. But let me explain this verse. First of all, we know from another account in Matthew 13 of this particular event that it says he only did a few miracles. So what's in play here is the quantity of the miracles, not that he couldn't do any miracles. It's the quantity. Secondly, this phrase, he could not do any miracles, is not describing that Jesus experienced some kind of power outage. some kind of diminishing power because of the doubt of the people. That's not what's happening. What's happening here is Jesus, on purpose, because of their unbelief, is limiting the demonstration of his power. And that fits into what's being described here. And then thirdly, one commentator, I thought this really helpful, one commentary suggested that this is describing that because of the unbelief of the people, fewer people were going to Jesus, which would mean fewer miracles. We know in other places where they believed, they were just like crowds. Remember when they lured that guy down through the roof and like all the crowds are? Well, here, a lot of people are like, nah, oh, I got other things to do. No, I'm not going. Oh, Jesus, nah, no. The miracle, but just a few because of the unbelief. And then the beginning of verse number 6 ends our text this morning, and we talk about his hometown reflection. It says he was amazed at their lack of faith. The word amazed here is different. It's different in the sense of awe, of just wow, they don't get it. That kind of amazement. They just don't get it. Because the scriptures reveal that Jesus was amazed at other times by the faith of people. I love the story when the Roman soldier comes to Jesus and he asks Jesus to heal his dying servant. He says, and Jesus is like, sure, I'll go. Remember, this is a Roman, a Gentile. I'll go. And the guy's like, no, you don't need to go. I'm not worthy to have you in my house. And it goes through all the details. And then Jesus heals the servant, and the guy's just overwhelmed. And it says that Jesus says he had not seen faith like that. He was amazed at the faith of this man. So we know that Jesus has a positive, amazed response to people of faith. But then there are times when he's amazed at unbelief, like right here in Nazareth. That's what's happening. So this is a short text, but I think it's very powerful, very telling about the ministry of Jesus. He wasn't always welcomed, folks. Often he was, but he wasn't always welcomed. And the hometown thing didn't go real well. So I want to just conclude our time with some takeaways, because there's some things that really jumped out at me from this text that I think could be helpful for us as it relates to what we see here. And so I'm going to give them to you, and you've got some blanks there if you want to use those. But take these to heart, because remember, I want Sunday morning to be a time just not just where we're learning the Word of God. I want us to learn the Word of God, have more understanding of these particular narratives in the Gospel of Mark. But then what do we do with them? How do we live them out? Well, first of all, first takeaway, even in the midst of a hostile culture, stay faithful in doing what you know God has called you to do. Jesus went into Nazareth, the place where previously they tried to throw him off a cliff. Now, I know I've said that several times, but you understand, they tried to throw him off a cliff. He goes back into that town, and what does he do when he goes back in? He continues to do what God has called him to do and teaches and preaches in the synagogue. You and I, unless you're living someplace where I have not heard of, are living in a hostile culture as it relates to Christianity and our faith, and it's not time for us to put our heads in the sand. It's time for us to stay faithful in what God has called us to do. And what that means is things like pursuing spiritual growth, pursuing holiness, continue to do those things even in a hostile culture. You're like, what should I do? The world is becoming so ungodly. You need to become more godly, more like Jesus. The people seem to be pushing away from God so much. You need to be pulling towards God. If they're going to see an example of Jesus Christ, they need to see it in us. I'm going to read a couple verses from Titus chapter 2. It says, "For the grace of God has appeared that offers salvation to all people." And it's talking about people that have received Christ, like many of you right here. And so what do we do with this grace of God that has appeared to us in salvation? It teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age. That's what we should be doing. Even in the midst of hostility, stay faithful. What does that look like? even more than pursuing holiness or pursuing spiritual growth? I'm going to say it. You probably expect me to say it. You need to love God's church and its practical local expression, like Bible Baptist Church of Sodus. It doesn't have to be this one, but if this is this one for your one, this needs to be the one you love. Because God loves it. Jesus loves it. Stay faithful to church. You're like, oh, the world is so messed up. I think I'll just stay home and watch everything on TV. No! God designed corporate worship. We need each other. It may feel like you're going out on Monday into a battlefield. It may feel like that to you. Or a hostile area. Guess what? We need to regroup on Sundays. Yes. That's why it's so important when we gather together, we worship as one, and we learn God's word as one. And the idea is we have our differences. We set some of those things aside so that we can come together and encourage each other as soldiers of Christ. Spread the gospel. Should we stay faithful in that? Yes, absolutely. The Bible also says we should be salt and light. What do we do in a hostile world? Be salt and light. I'm just going to say this as encouragement to you. As some of you try to be salt and light on social media, make sure you're salt and light, not oil and vinegar. Whatever things don't match. You know what I'm saying? I understand it can be a powerful tool, but be careful that you're salt and light. So stay faithful. Secondly, second takeaway, Jesus will often be received in our world today, in our lives today, with skepticism. Don't be surprised by that. And don't be like, oh yes, I'm suffering for Jesus. Every time I tell people about Jesus, they're like, I don't want it. And I'm just taking all the blows for Jesus. Okay, relax. Remember he went into his own hometown and it didn't go well. So what I'm saying here is don't be surprised by that. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. The Bible also says that one day every knee will bow, but not yet. So in the meantime, we faithfully share Jesus Christ with people, and we should not be shocked at levels of skepticism. I don't know if Pastor Nick will share this at some point, but I will. Yesterday, we had the opportunity at the Harvest Fest in Sodus to meet hundreds of people. It was a beautiful day, so the hundreds of people came to our church booth. We're handing out information and different things, and we're just talking to people. And we were having them sign up, adults sign up to put a card in a basket or a couple baskets to win a gift card. And so we'd have some people say, hey, would you like to sign up to win a free gift card, no cost? And they'd be like, well, really free? And then Mike Barnes had to convince them that it was really free, and it was really free. And then some would say, well, I can't sign your card because I'm Methodist. I'm like, well, it's not a Baptist card. It's just a card. And then some were like, well, and I'm a Presbyterian. I'm like, well, you need to. No, I didn't say that. But then, interesting, there was one guy that walked by that Pastor Nick was talking to, and he told me about it afterwards. One guy walked by, very cordial, and he signed up signed the card and put it in. And then Pastor Nick's like, hey, would you like some information about our church? And that guy said to him, no, I'm a pagan. Well, that's the first time we got that response, and that's pretty, like, okay. Well, Nick's really good on his feet there. He's like, oh, that's okay, and he's like, you can still take it. And the guy's like, no, I'm a pagan, and I'm a skeptic, and I don't believe, and he walked away. Oh, he said to Nick, I'm hopeless, and he walked away. And then Nick said he came back and took the information. Now, so like, well, how does this fit? Well, he could have said pagan, and you could have been, oh, you keep walking in. Another skeptic of Jesus. No, come on, don't be discouraged by that, right? I'm just picturing the disciples in Nazareth going, Jesus, we told you this was not the next place we should be going. Another takeaway, just a couple more. I think there were some expectation issues when it came to the people of Nazareth. And I think there can be some expectation issues when it comes to us and others today about Jesus. And here's the takeaway. It's in the form of a question, which is probably not a takeaway. It's a question. Sorry. Who do we expect to Jesus or expect Jesus to be for us? The people of Nazareth had different expectations for Jesus than who he really was. And you say, oh, those people. But I have found that even as believers and people that are searching, we can have expectations of Jesus that are wrong. And I include Christians in this because we can struggle with this as well. Here's just a couple examples. Again, you don't have to write them down. They're not going to be on the screen, but here they are. Sometimes people expect Jesus to fix everything in their life. Sometimes Christians do that. Things are not going well, and they're like, I need to fix everything in my life. And he doesn't, and you're like, oh, there's a problem. So we expect Jesus to fix everything in my life. Here's another expectation. I've heard this, even from Christians, and we've had a good conversation afterwards. I expect Jesus to want me to be happy. That's one of the few times when I say, I'm going to need chapter and verse. Original Greek and Hebrew and translated. I expect Jesus to want me to be happy. Not so much. But I saw it on TV. They said, come to Jesus. Better car, better home, more money. Well, they're telling you to come to the wrong Jesus. How about this expectation? And this is typically more from people that are kind of skeptics, and I understand, but I want to explain it. I expect Jesus to be loving and nice. With all the issues we're facing in our culture, one of the things that comes back against Christians in an argument would be, well, you folks are just not loving like Jesus. And they're twisting that. Was Jesus loving? Was Jesus nice? Yes, but the way they expect him to be would be, let's have him overlook these things, or he's changed his mind on some of these things. No. As Jeff prayed, God, through Jesus Christ, is holy. He will judge sins, but he's also been loving through Jesus Christ dying for our sins. So who do we expect Jesus to be for us? They got it wrong. We can struggle with this, so be careful, even as Christians. Last takeaway, sometimes the hardest people to reach with the gospel are family members. I'm going to look back because I'm maybe going to forget, but can you imagine this? Hey Judas, hey Simon, hey Joseph, half brothers, you coming to the synagogue today to hear me? You know, I'm a little busy. How about afterwards? We're going to get together. You're going to be there? Not so much. Now, I know that they were with him, but did they do things, you know, above and beyond that? I'm not really sure. It doesn't seem like they really resonated with the person of Jesus Christ. Sometimes family members are the hardest people to reach. Shameless plug. Maybe that family member that needs to hear about Jesus that has kind of shut you off would love to watch Matt Adams. Invite him. It's a very neutral, non-intimidating atmosphere. Movie-style seating, big auditorium. They'll hear about Jesus. Try it. Continue to pray. And I'm encouraged by the fact that we find out later on that some of Jesus' family members did in fact believe in him. And actually one, James, wrote a book of the Bible. Pretty amazing. But it took some time, didn't it? It took some time. So Mark chapter 6, Jesus is rejected in his hometown. As you stand with me, I want us to understand the reality that we as believers will not always be welcomed warmly for our faith, right? But don't become discouraged. Continue to do what God has called you to do. Continue to share the gospel. Continue to point people to Jesus. And even as they reject him, continue to pray and look for other opportunities to do that. Because God will bless and honor our faithfulness. We know that. Even in your hometown. God, thank you for your word, the power of it. I pray that you'd encourage us as we go out and we face the world that we live in and the workplace and school and other things where things are not always received of faith, that we'd be faithful, God. And we pray for those that are represented in this room that we know that need Jesus, that their hearts would be softened to the message of Jesus and come to faith in him, and help us to be faithful to share that as well. And God, we know, again, as we face kind of opposition, that you want us to be engaged in a positive and powerful way because of who you are, not because of who we are. So we ask for that strength and power in Jesus' name. Amen. You are